Well, tonight we continue our series, Our Glorious Redeemer, from Westminster Shorter Catechism, questions 21 to 28, particularly on Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. Just a quick review again of where we've been. Question 21, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Answer, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was, and continues to be, God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Question 22 is on the Incarnation. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Answer, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her, yet without sin. Question 23 asks, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Answer, Christ, as our Redeemer, executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. And then the one we're in right now, question 24, is specifically then looking at Christ's office as prophet. Question 24, how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Answer, Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us, by his word and spirit, the will of God for our salvation. The key verse was Acts 3:22, quoting Deuteronomy 18:15, that God would raise up a prophet like Moses, what Moses stated, and that he would be an Israelite, and everyone better heed what he has to say, or God will judge the person who does not heed what this prophet Christ has to say. In the outline, number one was what was implied in Christ revealing the will of God for our salvation. We looked at several implications at the beginning, kind of introducing it. And then number two, the will of God that Christ as prophet reveals. He requires faith in him to receive him and rest upon him, and he requires then obedience to live for him. So the will of God for our salvation involves both, in a sense, justification and sanctification, being saved and also living for him out of love and thanks. And we have to have Christ reveal information to us on both those two categories. Remember, a prophet speaks to us as human beings the very words of God. And he is the ideal prophet, being in eternal intimacy with the Father in the Trinity, and has spoken to us in his three earthly ministry. We have his words in Scripture, but this entire book, Holy Bible, Holy Writings, are his words to you and I. He is our prophet, revealing to us God's will for our salvation by his word and spirit. And that's, again, the Holy Spirit must bring inner illumination with the outward revelation. And we had covered that. We covered a nice layout of the gospel, starting with Christ revealing to us creation originally by God was perfect, that our situation was happy and holy at creation. We sinned, there was a fall. We brought the misery and wretchedness upon ourselves and this world. Christ reveals to us as well our inability to help ourselves in this miserable condition. Christ reveals to us as prophet that there is a way to restoration. He reveals that he himself is the full and sufficient Savior, and it is by faith alone that we receive Christ. Without that, we are lost. And as well, Christ reveals to us our sanctification, how we ought to live, how we ought to understand and obey in a manner that pleases God, understanding his laws and commandments correctly. Point three in the outline was Christ reveals this will of God for salvation by his word and spirit. Supernaturally, through the prophets and the apostles through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Christ himself preached it in his earthly ministry. He sends his ambassadors out, preaching and teaching. And we have the written word of Christ our prophet. And again, the Holy Spirit grants inner illumination with the external revelation to give us understanding of these spiritual truths. The excellency of Christ's teaching, he is the best, excellent, perfect prophet. He speaks clearly, fully, purely, in a most sweet manner, powerfully, infallibly. His teaching abide. He speaks to us in a saving manner. This glorious, wonderful proofs of Christ our prophet. Section 4 that we're in is the ends for which Christ as prophet reveals the will of God. And in this section that we looked at last time we met and as well tonight, he is looking at the necessity of the scriptures, the necessity of having Christ as our prophet. When we say that we need the word of God to know certain truths, the will of God for our salvation, we're recognizing that what God reveals to us in general revelation, the light of nature, is insufficient to give us knowledge necessary for salvation. As we covered last time we met, we're not going to know by the light of nature how we are to worship God. General revelation, God's works of creation, reveal to us every day that God exists. Psalm 19, 1 through 4, we looked at, as well as Romans 1, 20. Through the things that have been made, we come to understand God's eternal power and Godhead. Certain key truths about God we can understand by creation, by his general revelation. And that means there is such a thing as natural theology, theology being knowledge of God. Knowledge of God that is drawn from nature, general revelation. But it's limited. It's a general knowledge to a general audience. Doesn't teach us how to worship God, only that he exists. General revelation, the light of nature, teaches us the duties we have to God, but it does not reveal to us the manner in which we are to obey to please God. And we talked a little bit about that, where the externals are there. The external duties are revealed in general revelation. And this is what's really hard for all of us, is to say, what would I know of God and his law without this Bible, if I'd never heard a word from this Bible? And it's hard in our mind to separate, because some of us have grown up in the church, and all we've ever thought of is in light of the Bible. Okay? But this is where, when you begin to read someone like Cicero, certain pagans that have had no influence at all from the Bible, then you begin to see, okay, how do they understand law, natural law, from a supreme being that exists? All idolatry flows from the sense that they can see from the works of creation there's a supreme being that exists, but they don't know how to worship God. And then the law is impressed upon them. It's written on their hearts, Romans 2:15. But all they can think in their minds is it deals with external actions and words, which we're going to talk again tonight. Thomas Boston, which we're using his commentaries on the Westminster Shorter Catechism as the primary source for this study. Thomas Boston, you remember, died 1732. Remember, Jonathan Edwards died 1758, regarded Thomas Boston as a really, truly great divine, meaning a really great theologian. Jonathan Edwards was about 30 years of age when he said that. 1703 to 58 was when Jonathan Edwards lived, and 1732 was when Thomas Boston died. So Jonathan Edwards was basically 29 years old. Thomas Boston has his insights on things. It is amazing, I will just say. Tonight, what we're going to see is, in the outline number 4, a section he has that's kind of by itself, and that's why we're just going to look at it tonight. But he titles it, Things Absolutely Necessary to Know in order to salvation, wherein the light of nature is defective, where the light of nature cannot reveal it to you. You're not going to know these things by just studying the rocks and the trees, by being scientific. That if you never had the Bible, what would you know? These are the things you're not going to know, but they are absolutely necessary to know in order for salvation. Okay? It's kind of interesting, the things he includes. He's got four here, A, B, C, and D. And the first one that he lists is the fall of man. The fall of man, which is the first cause and original spring of all misery and woe. Now, before we look at Romans 5, 12 through 19, pagan philosophers knew well the confusions and disorders in their own souls. They know something's amiss. They know the tyranny of unruly desires, being enslaved to desires of money or sex or possessions or pleasures. They know it. The tyranny of it, but could never find out the fatal cause or original source. They know what is right now. I'm messed up, and I'm enslaved to various lusts. And I see lots of men and women messed up, enslaved to various lusts. But pagan philosophers, without the Bible, don't know the cause. Why? Francis Schaeffer, in his book with his son-in-law that he wrote, Pollution and the Death of Man, little book, he said, sin brings separation. Sin brings separation of man from God. Remember, we were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, right? Sin brings separation of man to man. We have conflict one to another. Sin brings separation of us to the environment. Our relationship to the environment's all messed up. We pollute it. We plunder it. We don't take care of it as a good steward. And there's violence with us and the animals. Cultivating and taking care of it is for its good. But lastly, too, he says, sin brings separation with our own psyche. We're messed up in sin. And he said, I worked really hard on this, finding the right terms for this. But he said, by the grace of God, we, the church, believers, by God's grace, seek to bring substantial healing. It's the words he said. It took me a long time to pick those words, but to bring substantial healing in every one of these areas. To help bring substantial healing between us and God, us and to one another, our neighbor, us and the environment, and in our own psyche, to help people deal with their own psychology. Only Christ can bring complete healing, is what he states, obviously. So that's why he said we can help with substantial healing, but only Christ himself can bring complete healing in all of these areas, which will be there one day when the lion lies down with the lamb, for instance, with us in the environment. But pagan philosophers know we're messed up. They know the disorders of their own soul, the confusion that's there, as well as the tyranny of unruly desires, but can never find out the fatal cause or original source. Boston states this quote, the first cause of all our misery is only made known by the scriptures. The first cause of all our misery is only made known by the scriptures. Now, it just so happens the last couple Friday nights in youth group, we're working through Walking with God, J.C. Ryle. We're getting toward the end of it, but there's a chapter on illness. Let me read this paragraph to you. What is the explanation for the universality of illness? This idea we're messed up. Misery, suffering. Why do people become ill and die? We cannot suppose for a moment that God created illness and disease at the beginning. Everything he created was very good, he has in quotes. Scripture has revealed that, Genesis 1:31. And it obviously did not include illness. But the Bible tells us that something has subsequently come into the world, which was not there at first. It's the Bible that tells us that. That something is sin. And sin is the cause of all the illness, pain, and suffering in the world. Without sin, there would be no illness. Now, you have to think in your mind. We have, in our society, more and more people that are born here in the United States, raised here in the United States, that don't know a lick of the scriptures. Not one thing. Okay? These are people we're talking to, more and more. Pastor Ron said, when he grew up, average person on the street knew basic facts of the Bible. Even if they weren't saved, they knew some basic facts about the Bible. When I was in high school, you could take one class at the government high school here in Wilmer, one class on the Bible as literature. You would know basic facts studying it as one of the greatest pieces of literature ever written, which we would call it the greatest piece of literature is God's Word. But anyone with literary scholarship would at least call it one of the best and say it's worthy of study. And it used to be as a piece of literature in our government schools. And people would learn then some basic facts and stories from the Bible. But not anymore. We have an ignorant society more and more of the Bible. It's true. Well, Pastor Ron said, when he grew up, average person on the street knew basic facts of the Bible. Not today. It's been said the millennial generation, Peter Jones, the scholar Peter Jones, he believes the millennial generation was the first generation in the United States of America raised completely on a fully developed pagan worldview. No Bible. So, we're more and more in a situation where we're going to be talking to people running around our society that don't know anything about the Bible. They know they're messed up. They know the confusions of their own mind and psyche. They know there's disorder here and in their families, relationships. Things are a mess. I told you when I was practicing law 10 years in Indiana, I had to take legal courses each year to maintain my law license, right? Continuing education for professional law license. I took one year for estate planning when the abnormal becomes normal. This is the sick state of our society right now. When all the families, majority of them, are all messed up. And then you as a lawyer are trying to figure out how in the world to do their estate planning. When there's umpteen exes. I've worked with people that one guy had been divorced 6 times. Another 5 times. They're Pastor Ron's age. This is our society. All messed up. And more, no knowledge of the Bible at all. And they don't know why they're messed up. All they know is things aren't right. Okay? That's all they know, just like the pagan philosophers, because that's more what we're in, is a neo-pagan society with no understanding from the Bible, no revelation from the prophet to us to reveal to us truth that we would otherwise not know. They know people are enslaved to alcohol, they're enslaved to drugs, they're enslaved to sex, they're enslaved to all sorts of things. They know the unruly passions that are there, but they don't know why. And then they have psychologists telling them, you have a feeling of guilt? Well, that's been that leftover thing from Christian society. Don't worry about that. It's a chaotic stream of organic matter. Anything goes. Just try not to harm other people. And that's the sick state of the professional psychologists they receive. And remember, it was Megan Basham in Shepherds for Sale. She's more my age, but she testified in there and said, you know, it wasn't until I read MacArthur's book on conscience, The Vanishing Conscience, that finally told me, you're accountable to God. God established right and wrong. You're responsible. Don't blame others. Don't claim a victim. There's structure and order. God established it. You have to accept responsibility, ask for forgiveness, and repent. Till then, she was addicted to drugs and alcohol and stuff. It's family members and others. They kept putting her to psychologists and said, oh, you're just a victim. Tell me about your childhood and how somebody may have abused you or whatever else, so we can blame them or blame this. That was all it went for her, she said. But this here is where we get to share to people then something that's absolutely necessary to know in order to salvation. That the world is fallen. God created it very good. We broke it. We rebelled against God and Adam, the very first man God created. Critical. Turn to Romans 5, and this is the contrast that Paul presents with Adam, first Adam in the Garden of Eden that brought sin and the fall, condemnation, and death. In contrast to the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, that brings obedience, righteousness, justification, and life. Romans 5:12 through 19. Hear now the words of God. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world. That's quite a statement he's making, writing to the church at Rome that had been a historic pagan society. It all started with one man at the very beginning. Just as though through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. And this is where we know, just as a side note, that there was law before Mount Sinai, because there was sin before Mount Sinai. Creation ordinances of God. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. This is why some have said God governs the world through two people. First Adam, and the second Adam, Christ. But the free gift is not like the offense, offense being the sin of Adam. For if by the one man's offense, Adam's sin in the garden, many died. This idea that he legally represented us. When he sinned, we sinned. When he died, we died. Much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. When he obeyed, I obeyed. It's imputed to me. Faith in Christ. And the gift, verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, when Adam sinned, we sinned. That was in the New England Primer, by the way, that taught all original colonists in America. When Adam sinned, we sinned all. They're teaching them about the fall. And they're teaching them the alphabet and how to read. Yeah, first grade. Yeah. Therefore, verse 18 again, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. And he's already established through faith alone and Christ alone. Okay? That's Romans 3:21 through chapter 4. It's all through faith alone and Christ alone, to all and on all who believe, that we're in Christ and justified. But it's imputed to us through what Christ has done. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, when he sinned, we sinned. When Adam sinned in the garden, we sinned. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Faith alone, Christ alone, his righteousness is accounted as ours. We're going to talk more about that in a minute. But the fall, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin. The first cause of all our misery is only made known by the Scriptures. The false assumption by pagans is that everything continues as it was from the beginning. We'll look at 2 Peter 3, 3 through 7 in a minute. But that false assumption is either made, say, there was a beginning, some type of creation, but everything continues as it was from there, or some big bang, or matter is eternal. So sometimes scientists have that today, eternal matter and energy, no God existing, matter and energy are eternal. Many of the Greek philosophers of ancient Greece had that as well. What they're assuming is that right now is the way things have always been. Right now is the way things have always been. That's a typical scientific way of looking at the world, trying to extrapolate, trying to back extrapolate with the processes I see now and to say, well, I see the causes of things and the way things operate now. I just assume it's always been that way. Remember the dilemma, and we covered this when he laid out in section 3, the layout of the gospel, the important reason for telling everyone what our prophet says, what the Bible says, that all was created very good, Genesis 1:31, is to make sure no one blames God for our misery and suffering. If there's no understanding of a fall, and you assume in your mind that right now has always been, and if you say, well, if God created it all and the way things now has always been, then God must have created this misery of me being messed up, surrounded by suffering and torment, and I see the tyranny of unruly passions all over in me and other people. God must have created me this way. People speak and say, I was born this way. You've heard that many times. People say that with homosexuality. I was born that way. How could you say I'm guilty for being a homosexual? I'm born that way. I'm just bent to love one of my own sex. They speak that way. What they're doing in that logic is saying, hey, the way it exists now has always been. God created it this way, the way I am. Therefore, don't blame me for the way I am. God created me this way. That's what they're saying. And you need to be able to look at them and say, no, our prophet in the Bible, Christ Jesus, says God created everything very good, male and female. One man, one woman for marriage. Not one man and one man for sex. Not one woman and one woman for sex. No transgenderism either. One man, one woman for marriage. And we sinned. We fell. And when we fell and sinned against God, we brought confusion into this world. So that then men exchanged the natural function of the woman for themselves, and the women changed the natural function of the man for the woman, and we end up with lesbianism and homosexuality as a part of the confusion of a fall. That's sinful. So we can say we're fallen. We're born liars. We're born cheaters. We're born messed up. Why? We've brought it on ourselves. Don't blame God for it. It's no excuse. We're born messed up. Totally depraved in Adam. When he sinned, we sinned. Don't blame God. We brought it upon ourselves, and we're accountable for being messed up to God. The way things are right now, so if somebody has wicked desires, homosexual, lesbianism, or whatever else, we're fallen. And the way things are right now ought not be. Turn to 2 Peter 3, 3 through 7. 2 Peter 3, 3 through 7. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, their own evil desires, and saying, where is the promise of Christ's coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, willful ignorance, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Do not think that the world you see around you is what it was like as created. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Judgment's coming. just as the environment around you is totally different than the way it was originally created, you and I are very different than what we were originally created. We know at the very beginning, this world was full of lush vegetation. All of the fossil fuels of coal, oil, and natural gas buried under the earth. Fossil fuels means it was once living material. That there was, like those from Burma, everything was a luscious vegetation jungle everywhere. And it was all buried in sedimentary rock under great pressure under a worldwide flood. And we have coal, oil, and natural gas all over as evidence of a worldwide flood. Vegetation destroyed everywhere. That's where food became hard to get. And that's why God said, I'll permit you now to eat animals for food. The beginning of Genesis 9. Just as the environment around us is way different than when God created it, you and I are way different. All was very good at the beginning, holy and good. But we fell and brought condemnation upon ourselves. In evangelism, two things are necessary. Speak of creation all the time and a fall. Creation and a fall. So when anyone says, I'm born this way, you say, yeah, we're born messed up. We're fallen. It's a shattered mirror. We need to be changed. We'll get to that on the back of the board. Things absolutely necessary to know in order to salvation, wherein the light of nature is very defective. This is where you get to share light to darkness, bring knowledge to ignorance, and explain why they're confused, why they're messed up. B, the light of nature cannot give us a knowledge of the Trinity. Light of nature cannot give us a knowledge of the Trinity. That God is three persons in one essence. This is more the way Thomas Boston puts it. The light of nature cannot acquaint us with the true object of our religious worship. Trinity of persons in the glorious Godhead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Light of nature cannot give us a knowledge of the Trinity. All it can reveal to us is that there's a supreme being that exists. Boston, this is a quote from him, the grand article of the Christian faith was altogether hid and unknown to them, to the pagans, to anyone who doesn't have the Bible, the words from our prophet. He calls it the grand article. That fascinates me. What is the grand article of the Christian faith? You say, what was it once Christianity was freed from persecution in the Roman Empire? In the 300s AD, what was it that came to the forefront? Council of Nicaea, 325, Council of Constantinople, 381, the Trinity. Full working out and understanding of what God's written scriptures, what he as prophet reveals to us about who God is. Three hypostases, three persons in one homoousios, one essence. The innermost reality is one. The gospel revealed in the scriptures sets this mystery in a clear light. Go to Matthew 3. You know this section. Baptism of Christ. Matthew 3, 16 and 17. When he, Jesus, had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and alighting upon him, and suddenly a voice came from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Father speaking. Father, Holy Spirit, and the eternal, only begotten Son, in flesh, Jesus. Turn to 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. right? Think of the Great Commission. Same kind of a thing. When you think through the Trinity with the idea of personhood, I remember R.C. Sproul once said, it's Christianity that gave this idea of personhood to the world by their analysis of the Trinity. Who is a person? When you look through the pages of Scripture, all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, involved in planning, acting, purposing. You see in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit groans with us with words, with groanings too deep for words. He prays. He intercedes for us. The Holy Spirit does. Jesus said in the upper room, when you think of that section in John 14, 15, and 16, where he's going to send a helper, another paraclete, right? And ask the Father. What? And he's going to teach, right? A person teaches. A person intercedes. So the Holy Spirit does that. Christ does that as the eternal Son, and the Father does that. They're all involved in willing, thinking, purposing, communicating as persons. Boston says this, we find they all concur in the work of man's redemption. Where the Father contrived it, the Son purchased it, and the Holy Spirit applies it. Turn to Ephesians 1. It's that great long run-on sentence, the Apostle Paul. Lets you know that, above all, appropriate grammar is not necessarily, has to be adhered to at all times, right? Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. I'll read this section here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It's the Father. Just as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The Father, again, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he, the Father, made us acceptable in the beloved, his Son. The Father contrived it. Verse 7, in him, in Christ, the Son, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He's accomplished it then. According to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit applies it. Christ accomplished what the Father contrived and planned. Apart from the Bible, we'd have no clue. With the light of nature, general revelation, we do not understand anything of the Trinity, not one thing. So the fall of man, we need the Bible, we need our prophet to reveal it to us. Same with the Trinity. Who God is. See, the light of nature cannot inform us of the way and method of our recovery by Christ. He speaks of recovery because there was a creation, very good, and then a fall. How do we get recovery? And he lists three things here. The mystery of eternal election had to be revealed. The method of redemption had to be revealed, and that faith alone in Christ alone saves had to be revealed. These are things, remember, that he says are absolutely necessary to understand the will of God for our salvation. And he includes election. I believe, then, it's to say we're fallen and God has a plan. It's the idea that in the fall, we're all condemned. How are we saved then? In the plan, God elected, out of his own sheer good pleasure, those out of this mass of condemned humanity whom he's going to save. That's why we began in question 21. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? When Christ hung on the cross, he had my name in front of him. Galatians 2:20. He loved me. A definite atonement for God's elect. He came to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Purchased the church of God with his blood. Paul wrote to the Ephesian elders. Peter writes to the elect of God and then speaks of Christ redeemed us, not with gold or silver, but with his own precious blood without spot and blemish. Who? Us, the elect of God. It's a constant thing repeated over and over again in Scripture, the mystery of eternal election. We just looked at Ephesians 1:4-6, where God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, so we should be holy and blameless before him in love. That he predestined us to be adopted as sons. Romans 11:5-6. Romans 11:5-6. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. And that's why in that section, when we read Ephesians 1:3-14, it's to the praise of the glory of God's grace, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. That's what's being stressed when we say election. We were helpless. This is where John MacArthur says, yes, faith and repentance is what's demanded. We're going to see that here under this third section. And you walk through the door, faith and repentance, and then you look behind at the door and you're reading the Bible and it's saying, God says, I chose you for the foundation of the world. I elected you out of grace for my glory. I gave you faith and repentance. It's a gift from me. I think Thomas Boston, what he's getting at, remember, the will of God for our salvation, one of the keys in sanctification, because that's what it involves, not just the initial faith and repentance in getting saved in Christ, justified, but being sanctified as well. And one of the keys in the Bible for sanctification is understanding this more and more. What God began, he will complete. That's understanding election, Philippians 1:6. I think that's what he's getting at. It's absolutely necessary for you and I in our sanctification to understand this. Graduate school, but we grow more and more in understanding it over time. It's a key for our sanctification to reckon this to be so in our minds. God changed me. He elected me. This is a work of God, and he's going to complete it. Well, it's all a part of sanctification then. Yeah, it's all a part of sanctification. That's what I believe he's at, is the realm of sanctification. It's absolutely necessary. But it's with our mind understanding this. It's absolutely necessary to know this. I'm elect of God when I'm seeking to live for him as a Christian. I included Romans 9:14-24, great section on the sovereignty of God and election. I started in Romans 9:6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Not all are saved. Not all that are elect. Not every Jew is saved. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. Biologically, just because they're the descendant of Abraham doesn't mean they're all children. But in Isaac, your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, all with God's election, chose Isaac. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil themselves, are sinners in Adam, condemned in Adam, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, God's election. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I have hated. God passed by Esau. Remember, none of us deserve grace and favor. The sinners in Adam, all we deserve is wrath. Starts that out in Romans 1:18 following. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is he unjust? Not fair? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whoever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whoever I will have compassion. None of us deserve God's compassion or mercy. He gives it to whoever he pleases as a gift. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for of this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Gives them over to their own sin. He hardens them. Permits them to go their own way in sin. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump of condemned sinfulness in Adam, to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory? God's sovereign election, children of promise, we would know nothing of that, if not for the scriptures, Christ our prophet revealing it to us. The method of redemption had to be revealed. You know, obviously you could go through all of the sacrifices of the animals in the Old Testament, the Leviticus 16 with Yom Kippur, the annual Day of Atonement. All of that was foreshadowing Christ. You can go to Hebrews 9. Chapters 9 and 10, they were copies of heavenly realities, and Christ is the real sacrifice. But here's some verses, Matthew 1, 21 to 23. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Will save us from our sins. The necessity of his person, and we've talked some about it, but just to remind you, to put it at the forefront of your mind, he had to be truly God, not just truly man, to be the perfect Savior for us. That in him dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily, Colossians 2:9. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Right? We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:1-3 and verse 14. To bear this infinite weight of our sin, he had to be truly God. But he had to be truly man, because we're humans. We're not animals. Blood of goats won't do, and bulls. We need a human substitute. He's that suffering servant, Isaiah 53, who bears our iniquity, bruised for our transgressions. He takes our place. He's our substitute. Galatians 3:13, he redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And Matthew 20:28, he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It said, you have a ransom, a redemption, a payment of a price. Right? We can go to Hosea purchasing Gomer off the slave block, his wife. This idea of redemption, the payment of a price. We wouldn't know anything of that if he wouldn't have revealed it to us. as well, that faith alone in Christ alone saves. That had to be revealed. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Faith. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, Mark 1:14-15, what was he doing? He was preaching, repent and believe. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand, and believe. Repent and believe. They're always going together, remember. The faith is a penitent faith, and repentance is believing. Repentance. That's 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Turn to God away from idols. Turning to God is faith, away from idols is repentance. They're always together. Romans 3:22-26-28. Romans 3:22-26-28. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference whether you're Jew or Greek. Faith alone in Christ alone saves. Romans 3:26, that God demonstrates at the present time his righteousness, his justice, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Faith alone in Christ alone saves. Romans 4:3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Faith alone in Christ alone saves. Old Testament and New Testament. That's why Abraham is the father of all who believe. Romans 4:11. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, it was reckoned him for righteousness. At that time, Abram was uncircumcised. But he's reckoned righteous. The Jews were trying to say, well, you got to believe and you got to do something. You got to be circumcised. No, faith alone in Christ alone. That's what he's trying to argue in that section there in Romans 4:10-12. The Apostle Paul does the same with the Galatians in Galatians 3:6-9. Just as Abraham believed God and it was reckoned him for righteousness, quoting Genesis 15:6. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Faith alone in Christ alone. And all our recovery by Christ evidences the very wisdom of God that we read in Ephesians 1, of the great and glorious wisdom of God, Ephesians 1:8, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. In all wisdom and prudence. As well, Ephesians 3:10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. God planned it. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. The method was redemption. Christ had to add to himself human flesh to be our Redeemer. Truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. He paid the price. He redeemed us at the cross. And how we receive Christ is faith alone. Nothing we do earns heaven. D, the last one here, the light of nature does not inform men of the evil there is in the first inclinations to sin. This is where he's repeating that the light of nature will give you a sense of duty. Romans 2:15, the Gentiles show the work of God's law written in their hearts. Martin Luther, John Calvin believed it was the Ten Commandments written in human hearts. They have a sense of that. And Cicero wrote about that. He wrote that adultery was wrong. He wrote that introducing forged wills, lying, is wrong. He wrote that murder is wrong. Right. He's got the Sixth Commandment, Seventh Commandment, Eighth Commandments, and the Ten Commandments. Why? How can he do that? It's written on human hearts. It always gets warped, as we said. Even cannibalist societies that kill humans to eat them, murder humans to eat them, they won't murder themselves. So they say, thou shalt not murder our own tribe. But everybody else is free game. That's where it gets warped and twisted. They suppress it and hold it down in unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. But they show the work of God's law written in their hearts. But they only think in terms of outward actions and words. It's all they can know from the light of nature, natural law. They will not be informed about the evil that's there in the first inclinations to sin, the first bent, the first desire to sin, the hate that leads to murder. Well, Cain hated Abel, his brother, in Genesis 4, that led to his murder. They will not know that that initial hate is condemned as murder. This is where Romans 7:13 speaks of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. The exceeding sinfulness of sin. You think of 1 John 2:15 through 17, lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, these sinful desires. Pagan philosophers focused only on outward words and actions. That's all they're going to know with the law written in their hearts. They think it only covers words and actions. They don't know it's governing in the inside, too, our intents and motivations. This is the idea, again, we talked about last time. The law is spiritual. That's what Paul's stressing. The law of God is spiritual. He's Romans 7:14. I said Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones referred to that over and over again. Christ, our prophet, is revealing that to us in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, that the law is spiritual. So in that great section in Matthew 5, 21 to 30, he's revealing to us that thou shalt not murder covers hate without a cause. That thou shalt not commit adultery condemns those who lust for another woman in their heart. This is something that we then have to share with people. A lot of people think they're pretty good because they haven't physically murdered anyone. They haven't physically committed adultery with anyone. Maybe they haven't physically stolen anything. They think they're pretty good people. Once you come to the realization, and that's what Paul did in Romans 7 with covetousness, once I realized thou shalt not covet, and the law is spiritual, that it governs inside me, oh, then my self-righteous self died. I realized I'm in big trouble before God. God's law is spiritual, requiring not only holy words and actions, but a holy heart. We ought to be holy in all our conduct. That means even on the inside, 1 Peter 1:15. John Murray talks about that in Principles of Conduct. Traditional on that word of conduct is not just outward words and actions, but inside. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it springs the issues of life. Right? Proverbs 4:23. David prayed in his penitential psalm, Psalm 51:10, "Oh, create in me a clean heart, O God." He knows the inside what counts, and he knows he's messed up inside. He knows God's law is not just outward, but it's spiritual. It's inward, too. We ought to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, Matthew 22:37. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," Matthew 5:8. True religion is of the heart. Outward words matter. Outward actions matter. They do. But true religion is of the heart. And that's why a sinner must be spiritually born again. That's why Jesus was stressing that. We're fallen. God created us very good. But the day Adam ate of it, he died spiritually. When he died, we died spiritually. So we need to be born again spiritually. What's inside is an empty tomb. Spiritual deadness, the way we came into the world. We've got to be born again, born of the Holy Spirit. John 3:1-8. And where Jesus spoke then to the hypocritical Pharisees of his day, Matthew 23:25-28, first clean the inside of the cup. You're not understanding the law is spiritual. Inside they're ravenous wolves. Inside they're full of extortion and adultery. Only God's word tells us that. Once you realize that, once that realization comes home, it's like, wow, that I'm an open book and God sees every thought, every intent, every desire. And we've got to pray every day that he would cleanse us, keep our consciences pure, keep a short account before God. Pray that he would keep us on the narrow way from straying, as we talked about this morning, and watch out for each other, warn each other, so that in us there's no heart of unbelief, as Hebrews 3 talks about. It's the inside of us that counts above all. So, Lord willing, the next time we meet will be on inferences of this doctrine. We'll be at the end of this one. It's been quite a few nights we've met on this one. But Lord willing, next time we meet. So let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you're heavenly. You're the creator of all things, and you created all things very good. No sin, no violence, no suffering, no pain. No thorns and thistles, no illness, no death. And we fell. We rebelled in Adam and sinned and brought pain and suffering out to this world. For we deserve your wrath and anger. Lord, I pray that you give us wisdom in communicating to our culture. It's about creation and about the fall. About you as the triune God. There's a plan to recover us, to redeem us, Christ, and we can receive him by faith alone, looking to him alone, throwing ourselves upon him alone, receiving him alone. And the process of sanctification can begin of substantial healing in all areas in which sin brought separation. And Lord, we know the sinfulness of our hearts. I pray that you would create in us a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within us. I pray that we would watch over our heart with all diligence, that we would set our minds on heavenly things, that we would dwell on what is pure and holy, that your word we would meditate upon day and night, and that you would move our hearts to love you, and therefore to obey you out of love and thanks for what you have done in Christ. Keep us on the narrow way, protect us from the evil one. We thank you for this Lord's Day, being refreshed in you, our Creator and our Redeemer. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.